come to your word today. And we pray that you'll bless us, that you would help us to see Jesus, our Lord, and respond to him with grateful thanks, but also hearts and lives full of love and devoted service. For his sake, we pray. Amen. I want you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to imagine that out the front to my left, just in front of the communion table here, are 37 men. It's rather crowded, don't you think, for 37 men to be standing there? You don't have to imagine their faces, though I could suggest they all probably have beards, if that's a help. Their appearance is not important, but the number of them is important. There are 37 of them, seven of them. One group of three standing toward the front. Behind them, another group of three. Behind them, a group of two. And behind them, and all around the communion table, the rest. Now, why, you ask, are there 37 men out the front? It's simple. I want to tell you about them. But these closing chapters of 2 Samuel, as I've said, may not be in chronological order, but they are where they are. And because at this point in time, close to the end of the book and perhaps close to the end of David's life, it may have been that the writer is aiming to balance out the story a little by adding these chapters that read a bit like an appendix to the whole book. The chapter began by telling us that these were the last words that David spoke. Whether or not they were the last words that he spoke, and after he spoke these words, he did some other things, but we learn something of the amazing covenant security that David knew in his life. And the writer wanted us to know that David had behind him, not just himself, a multitude of men in particular who stood beside him as much as the Lord had been his defender and strength. David was not alone. And that's why, as we think about David's mighty men, that I want you to imagine them this morning before us, all 37 of them, that we might learn something of each of them and the part they played in David's life. Let's meet the first group of three, Josheb, Bashabeth, Eleazar and Shammah. These three men from three different backgrounds had one common goal: to serve and protect their king. Their stories are of incredible bravery and military prowess. To start with, we're told that Josheb Bashabeth killed 800 men with his spear, and he did that at one time. Although it may seem a bit on the bloodthirsty side, these were the days when the sword decided many things, and to kill 800 was proof enough of his skill and loyalty to his master. Eleazar is the next man in the first group of the three, and of him we are told he stood alongside David in a battle with the Philistines and fought until his hand was so tired that it stuck to the sword. Maybe it was a combination of congealed blood and sweat and heat or some other factor that meant they could not prise it off. He couldn't let it go. Of course, Eleazar had probably learned how to be tough at a very early age, considering he was Eleazar, the son of a dodo, no less. And you thought you got picked on in school. Imagine that. Third in the group is Shammah, who is credited with defending a field of lentils against the Philistines. Sounds a little strange, I admit. given that I thought that the Philistines are more interested in blood than in quality legumes. But these were exploits that the writer wants us to know about, and this last one was probably inserted in the story at the insistence of the farmer who owned the land and was no doubt very happy that his paddock got a mention. Second behind them stands the second group of three, unnamed at this stage, and their story is told to us in verses 13 to 17, and it goes like this. Way back in time, before David became king and was nothing more than an annoying little brother delivering food to his brothers in the army, and a certain giant named Goliath came along, David hit the headlines big time. Not only killing Goliath, but needing soon after that event to escape from King Saul again and again. See, jealousy had gotten the better of Saul, and he began to resent David's winning ways and popularity, and so made up his mind to pursue and kill David. Not wanting to have his life ended so quickly, not wanting to retaliate against the Lord's anointed king, David had no choice but to run and to hide. That's what he did. It was then that David surrounded himself with men who were sympathetic to his cause and helpful. And soon this group of men grew to 400, some of them being men on the run and themselves or in debt or just plainly angry with the king. One of the hiding places that David used was a cave in Adullam. And from there, inside his hiding hole, with Saul on the march and the Philistines a threat, one day David rather wistfully started longing for home and the comforts he knew there. After all, a cave doesn't provide much in the way of comfort or water. And so in the middle of a wishful thinking outburst, what tumbled from his lips was, "What I wouldn't give right now for a drink of water from the well outside the gate at Bethlehem, such water like you've never tasted before." Now, whether or not David was being all nostalgic or really just so thirsty, it's not clear. But what is clear is that these three men we've just heard of overheard David and started hatching a plan to risk their lives to go to Bethlehem, though the Philistines were in control there, sneak into the camp, get past the guards, get some water from the well, and bring it back to David in the cave. The Bible doesn't tell us how they did it, but they did. And David was floored. What had these men been thinking? Risking not just life and limb, not just limb but life, for a drink of water. And then note what happened. Rather than drink the water, David poured it out. Not because it was awful, undrinkable, not in the sense that he was ungrateful for what they had done, although at first glance you might conclude that, but in the sense that this act of love and loyalty and bravery on behalf of these three men was so great, was so full of devotion, so full of love, that David knew, "I am utterly unworthy of this gift." It was an offering fit for God, not for him. He was not even yet at the time Israel's king. But these men had put their lives on the line for him and showed him such covenant love and loyalty that he had no option but to pour the water on the ground as an offering to the Lord, for it was a sacrifice worthy of him. It was nothing less than a fitting offering for God, who held him and his men in covenant. And this water was almost a sacrament, so to speak, signifying their own blood that they risked for him in honouring their leader. Thus, the exploits of the second group of three. Behind them are the next group of two, and we note the exploits of Abishai and Benaiah. Abishai we've met before in the text as a man upon whom David could rely. He too was useful with the spear, and though he did not kill 800 men at one time, he managed 300, and in doing so won a name for himself beside the three. That is, he was not included in the three who were the finest of the fine, but he was singled out for his faithful and his victorious service. And so is Benaiah in verse 20. He too struck down two of the mightiest warriors of Moab, killed an Egyptian even though he set out to fight him without a weapon in his hand, and ended up killing the Egyptian with his own weapon, and even killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That is the worst of enemies and the worst of places under the worst of conditions. Then let's meet the remaining 30 who are named, and I won't name them all for you again. These are the next layer of men outside those who made the inner circle of the three. Their exploits are made on David's behalf. They're full of courage and loyalty. They're all for David's benefit in some dark days when David was on the run from Saul. These men were his eyes and his ears, his lifeline in times of trouble, and his defence against the foe. It's an impressive list, these men. Impressive indeed, with one exception that brings a whole new light onto what we know about David. See, the writer does something a little bit cheeky by including in this list of men who loved and served David one name that I paused before I read, one name, Uriah the Hittite. Now, you know who he is, don't you? He's the husband of Bathsheba. He's the man that David brought back from the battle to try and arrange that he would sleep with his own wife and cover up his adultery, given that Bathsheba had sent word that she was pregnant. But what had Uriah the Hittite done? Did he go home to his wife? No, he slept at the door of the palace. How can I go home to my wife, he said, when David's men are out fighting for him in battle? So David tried again. He made Uriah drunk. He said to him a second time, go home to your wife. But again he slept at the door of the palace. So what did David do? You know the story. He sent Uriah back to the battle with a letter to give to the commander Joab. The letter was Uriah's death warrant. It said, put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the battle and withdraw so that he is killed. See, David murdered Uriah, a man who pledged covenant love and loyalty to him. It wasn't just that he was one of his soldiers. He was one of the 30. He was one of his best men. That's how terrible David's crime and his sin was. And that's why, as great as a king as he was never going to be the Messiah himself. It was because of his sin. How could he pay for the sins of others when he had sin like this in his heart and his life? That's why we don't look to any earthly ruler to be our saviour. That's why we need a saviour like Jesus, for only he is without sin and deserves all the covenant love and loyalty that we could ever bring him. Well, let's leave aside the men. Let's try and make head and tail of what this means. What conclusions can we draw How does it speak to us? How does it speak to you this morning? None of us are going to be out wielding the spear, I think, in the next few weeks. Not planning on that. Let's draw some lessons. First, let's learn that we all need a support staff. We all need a support staff. David certainly did, and he was blessed to have these men surround him and be with him and stick by him and show him the kind of love and loyalty that proved over and over again of what stuff they were made. They were his support staff. Even Jesus had a support staff. He had the 12, of course. He had the inner group of three. But there were more. You can read about it in Luke chapter 8. A group of women followed Jesus, providing for his every need. And you can read too how in his hour of his need, before his death, his support staff, what? Well, they abandoned him. They slept. Who can you be a support staff to? Who can you serve as if serving the Master? No man is an island, wrote John Donne, although many of us try hard to be that. If David did well, it was because he was carried along by the strength of the Lord and the strength of others. Second, let's learn that faith involves risk. We can only imagine the risk that those three took to get that drink of water. That risk. They had to sneak through the enemy troops, approach the main gate of an occupied city, lower bucket down silently into the well. And then they had to do it all over again in reverse and get back to David, this time making sure they didn't spill the water that they went to get. Doesn't sound like a walk in the park to me. When was the last time you took a risk, a spiritual risk, and dared to put yourself on the line for the Master you serve? You might have been more prone to doing something risky when you're younger. For it seems like the older we get, the more comfortable the cave looks and more dangerous the road to the well appears. But following our Master is not about playing it safe. We only have one life to serve Christ, and he warned us that if we love that life too much, we're in danger of losing it. It's easy to play it safe, but it's not profitable. Think about how different our Bible would be if Abraham said no when he was asked to leave everything behind and go to a country that God would show him that he didn't know about. That's a risk when you're told you're to be the father of a nation when you aren't even the father of a child. What would have happened if Noah had decided to play it safe and not become a boat builder when God said it was going to rain? What if David decided that tending sheep was a better future than fighting giants? What if Daniel realized it's much safer to obey the king's command and not even pray at all? What if Mary told the angel she wasn't interested in becoming a teenage mother because she didn't want to take the risk? How are you going, taking a risk for the Lord? Third, let's remember that these men show us what zeal and devotion are all about. Serving our Master not only requires taking a risk, it requires a commitment to the task. It's not going to happen right away, and you're going to have to move out of your comfort zone to serve. Sometimes believers can be like the man who wrote a note to his girlfriend which said, "My love for you, for you, I would climb the highest mountain, sail the deepest seas, and swim the widest rivers. But if it's raining on Saturday, I won't be over." See, it's easy to say we have our priorities. When we say God first, then family, then church, then work. When reality tells us that God is a lot lower on the list of priorities than we would prepared to admit. What do I base that on? The fact that our commitments are demonstrated by our actions and by our word, not by our words. When these three men decided to show their love and loyalty to David, they did it in a tangible way. They didn't say, "Hey, David, we just wanted to let you know that we thought about going to get you some water from that well. We didn't do it, but we thought about it." Because regardless of what people say, it's not the thought that counts. It's not the thought. It's the doing. It's the doing that evidences the thought. You want to show me where your commitment is? How does your calendar look? What does your bank statement say about your commitment and your zeal for the Lord? We read this morning of the woman who showed Jesus great devotion. She broke an expensive jar of perfume over his feet. That perfume would have cost her just about every penny that she ever had. But it was worth doing. It was worth doing out of gratitude. Do you love your master? Do you love him as these men loved theirs? Prove it. Fourth, let's remember again that as much as David was revered and honoured as master, that so much more is owed to Jesus, our King. See, as great and as loved as David was, he never did this one thing that Jesus did. David did not ever lay down his life in death for his men or for his enemies. David didn't do that. And that's why we speak of David's greatest son, because he was greater in every respect, a greater in what he achieved, a greater in what he gave up, a greater in every way, and so all the more worthy of having followers that outnumber David's followers. Thankfully, there are more than 37 or 8 of them in the world. There is always room for more who would follow Jesus. And here can I ask, are you one of them? Are you a follower of Jesus? You love him more than anyone else in the whole world. And if not, why not? For there is, and there will be, no king like Jesus, so worthy, so great, so perfect. He gave himself for you. He gave himself up for you. Is it too much to ask that you give yourself up for him and give him what is due him and give it to him all the more? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, as we read of these exploits of these men in David's service, we remember our master. Our master loved us. He gave himself for us. He did not send another to die in our place. He did not shrink back and say, "No, I won't take the risk." But he gave himself so willingly and freely. He laid down his life in death. As we consider the cost that was paid because of our sin, the price that was paid, we thank you again for the one who paid it so willingly. We pray that our zeal, our devotion, our love for him might grow and be kindled, if but a spark, into a flame. And we would always remember, every day, not just on days like today, when we come to the Lord's table, of the price that was paid and all that we owe. Hear us, meet us, speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.